But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Good morning, everyone. Am I on okay? Sounds like it. Thank you, Ashley. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word that is you breathing on us, God. Father, that's what we need most of all this morning. For your Holy Spirit to ignite something in our hearts afresh. Through what's written in your word, your holy, sacred, inerrant, infallible word. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that my words would become your words. And this time would be used to awaken each of us to a wonderful resurrection that we have and that we look forward to. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, Josh Anderson taught us from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 34. And he taught us that Jesus Christ's resurrection should change everything about the way we live our lives. This morning we move on to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49. This morning we'll look at how, as believers, our faith that our bodies will be resurrected after we die should give us hope and courage to live with resurrection power each day. For most of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has been doing apologetics to prove the doctrine of the bodily resurrection was true for Jesus and for believers. And he used three lines of argumentation in chapter 15. First line, from the authority of Scripture. Second, from evidence, the account of eyewitnesses, including himself. And thirdly, from logic. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 13. Now here in verse 35, it seems that Paul is dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection from a pastoral, more practical perspective. Paul has soundly proven that the fact of the resurrection is true now, turns his way to why it matters. He's been spending all this time, yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future bodily resurrection is true, but now we move to why does it matter? Paul begins with a question. Maybe it's a question he's been asked before, or maybe it's a question he believes he'll be asked in the future. In verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Before we move on to how Paul answers this question, let's take a moment to talk about the reality of death. You know, unfortunately, we know about death. We don't know about the resurrection because none of us has experienced it. We just know that it was taught in the scriptures. We have the evidence from those who walk with Jesus, their eyewitness account. We don't know what that's like. But we do know what death is like. Many of you know I'm a hospital chaplain. So unfortunately, I'm around death more than I'd like. I've been doing this type of work full-time since about 2012, 2013. And there's a particular time that really stands out in my chaplaincy. I was a student chaplain, and I was getting my training down at Rush University Medical Center downtown, and part of our training was to be on call in the middle of the night. They had a sleep room, and so we were there for 24 hours, and we were the only chaplain in the hospital, and there were 650 beds. So it got quite busy sometimes, and you'd get paged and woken up in the middle of the night, and so forth and so on. And so I saw death quite a bit, unfortunately. I saw little babies who were born dead, 20 weeks or less. I held them in my hands with my gloves on. And I remember how their parents would want them to be baptized, because they wanted hope. They were looking for that hope. But this one night in particular that I'm thinking about, I got called, woken up out of sound sleep, made my way to the other side of the hospital, to the emergency room. And I very quickly found out that a 19-year-old young man had been shot driving down the Eisenhower. Usually these kind of cases don't come to Rush. It's not that level trauma unit. They go to Stroger down the street. But this time it came to Rush because it was the closest place. And his brother drove him in to the emergency room, not knowing that his brother, there in the passenger seat, was dead or alive. They bring him in. Then I quickly find out that this young man is dead. And you can imagine what happens in these things. His family, once word gets out, they just start to flood. They just start to come to the hospital. And my job is to provide comfort and peace. I'll never forget how it was my job to walk the parents of this 19-year-old boy into that room and for them to see their son who was dead. Death is an ugly reality that we live with. And for all those times that I've been beside of a 19-year-old person who's dead or a 90-year-old person who's dead. It doesn't matter. It's obvious if the people standing around that bedside have hope, have resurrection hope, or if sadly they don't. Paul wants the Corinthians church and we as believers today to have hope at the time of death. This is why Paul responds so strong in verse 33 when he says, "You foolish person." Is Paul just trying to be sarcastically mean at this point? Why is he using such strong language to these Corinthians? See, Paul could understand if an unbeliever would have questions about the resurrection and the resurrection body. But he's writing to believers who knew better. Paul is pressing the issue because he wants the Corinthians to move away from this false teaching from the Greeks called Gnosticism that has permeated the church. They believe that matter and material things were bad. The spirit is pure and eternal, but matter is impure and transitory. They believe that the resurrection was no resurrection at all. Jesus only appeared to be human because God would never enter sinful human flesh. Or they believe he was human, but his deity came upon him at his baptism and left him at the cross. The Corinthians could not comprehend how something could die, be buried, and come back to life again. Paul, in verses 36 through 38, points to nature, how when someone plants a seed and it is buried, and then it comes to life in another form, and it says in verse 38, "And to each seed its own body." Jesus says something similar in John chapter 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The fact that Christ took on flesh, was buried, and rose again affirms the dignity of humanity. I love this point. He did not discard his flesh and go back to his heavenly home. He took flesh with him in his resurrected form. This says something about the inherent dignity of humanity in its entirety. This says something about the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about others. It says something about the sanctity of life at every point. He could have skipped over the insignificant aspects of human existence, but he did not. Christ comes into a womb of a woman and experiences the entirety of human development and thereby sanctifying it and saying to us from the moment of conception to a person's last dying breath that human life is worth being honored. Yes, we know that we should honor the unborn and the elderly. But when I was studying this week, this was highlighted for me. How about the inherent dignity in our spouses, in our children, in our coworkers, in our neighbors? Are we believing the best of them? Or are we quick to anger and slow to speak and to listen to these people that we love who have such personhood that God created? Are we gossiping about others and quick to point out their faults and weaknesses to others when they're not around? In our everyday interactions with people, in our hearts and in our words, are we harsh and impatient or are we loving and kind? Lately, it's just in my heart cry that if they're going to put anything on my tombstone, he was kind. Doesn't that cover a lot of things? Are we kind to the people we rub shoulders with every day, to the people we love in the most intimate ways in our family? Do we treat them with dignity and honor? The bodily resurrection transforms our view of humanity. In verses 39 to 41, Paul changes his metaphor by referring back to the creation account in Genesis and talks about how not all flesh is the same. So if you'd like to read along with me, verses 39 to 41. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and one glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. The glory of the human body is not the same as the glory of other things or other bodies. This is why when we pass by a dead body, we don't just nonchalantly keep moving. We stop in our tracks, don't we? If for some reason we're around a dead body, we stop. Why? Because God created us with His inerrant dignity, with His glory about the human race. Another example from the hospital. In our hospital, it's a Catholic tradition, but I think it's a good one, to bring comfort to the families who are there at the bedside when a loved one has died. They offer them this ritual called dignified departure. And what that entails is the family can spend time with their loved one in the room as long as they like, you know, within reason. And then we say, if you'd like to step out for a while, we'll come back. And I'll read a scripture or pray before this. And then come back. And then they clean the body up a little bit and those kind of things. And then they put the body in this box type thing. But they put this nice shawl over it. And then they put it on this cart. And me and the family and whatever nurses feel led to, we have this procession. And many times, other nurses just stand, or medical staff just stand on each side of the body, and we take it all the way out to this elevator. We say another little prayer before it goes down to the morgue. See, there's dignity in the human body. There's more glory in the human body than these other bodies. Something is dead, and we're not the same because there's a different glory associated with us, and the resurrection of Jesus affirms this. The resurrection of Jesus affirms this. It transforms our view of humanity. Secondly, the resurrection transforms our view of salvation. The resurrection transforms our view of salvation. I'll read verses 42 to 44. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then in verse 45, we're introduced that there is the first Adam and the last Adam. The resurrection is real for us as believers because our union with Christ is real for us. This is so glorious, church. We can't miss it. The resurrection is real for us because our union with Christ is real for us. Death for us is a direct result of our union with our federal headship of Adam, right? We're all from the lineage of Adam. For in Adam, all of us died. That's the bad news. But our resurrection is then connected to the change of headship. We are all guilty in Adam, the same reason we're all forgiven in Christ. Go back to verses 21 and 22. It says in this chapter 15, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Think about this with me for a moment. This is why the virgin birth matters. Jesus is not under the federal headship of Adam. Some say the virgin birth is not important. All that matters is that Jesus Christ is our example. If this is true, Jesus is condemned because Adam is his federal head along with all who come by natural generation. That is false. Jesus was born of a virgin birth. Jesus did not sin and lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. This next couple of things I'm going to share with you are so important to understand our Christian life and the victory we have and have looking forward to our resurrection body. In Christ's active obedience, he kept the entirety of the law. He was actually righteous. Therefore, he could impute actual righteousness to us. In his passive obedience, he accepts in himself the death we owed to God but could not pay. Therefore, we could impute to him our sinfulness. He imputes his righteousness to us. We impute our death to him, our sinfulness. And because of this double imputation, we stand before God under the federal headship of Jesus Christ, not only forgiven, but righteous, and we can anticipate the resurrection of his body. That's why we sang with all of our hearts, "Jesus is our resurrected King." He's our resurrected King. If Christ is not righteous, and just another good example, we are to be pitied. But if he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose again from the grave victoriously, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now, and will return to judge the living and the dead, who will gather his people to himself and take us to where he is, this doctrine of the resurrection matters, because this is true. This is the gospel, and is the good news for you and I this morning.
Amen.
We have looked at how the resurrection transforms our view of humanity and how it transforms our view of salvation. If this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, for Jesus and ourselves is true, how then should we live? What's the practical application for us this morning? Verse 49, I love it. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," Adam, right? We're all from Adam. "We also bear the image of the man of heaven." We bear the image of our saving King, our resurrected King, Jesus. Once we are born again, we repent of our sins. We become a believer in Jesus. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We live in this sin-scorched world. We live in the midst of many trials and temptations and sufferings. We live in the tension of the already, but the not yet. We will not see perfection in this lifetime, but yet we are united with Christ. We already have his DNA. Life may be hard, but it's not as hard if we don't have Christ. Life may be hard for the believer, but it's not as hard if we don't have Christ. Everything is better with Christ. even in the trial, even in the temptation, even in hard, hard, long seasons of suffering, everything is better because we know the resurrected Christ and we someday will be resurrected. Sleep is better. Work is better. Food is better. Sex is better. Laughter is better. Crying is better. Exercise is better, and relationships are better. Everything is better if we know Christ. We need to believe that this morning, church. We need to live in the good of that because it's true. Because we know people who don't have hope, but we have hope. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the temptation, in the midst of the struggle, we have hope. One day, we will go to heaven in a resurrected body. And he says, you can taste of it now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to live with your head down to the ground, moaning and crying. You can lift your head up to the heavens and say, thank you, Jesus. By your help, I'm going to press through. I'm going to make it through this trial. I'm going to continue to pray. I'm going to continue to read your word. I'm going to continue to be part of a local church. I'm going to continue to get help from others. I'm going to do whatever it takes. But Jesus, I thank you that I am part of your family. I'm your son, I'm your daughter, and I will rest my life on it. Hallelujah. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm sure many of you have heard it before. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. So as a very strong application point this morning, said in love and sent gently, what slum are you living in this morning? What slum are you living in this morning? Is it pornography? Barna Group says that at least once a month, 63% of Christian men look at pornography. And 15% of women once a month. Is this going to be the accepted struggle in the church? Are we going to stay stuck in that slum? Are we going to believe in the resurrection power of Jesus? I wonder if the church as a whole, if we weren't going to get paid in a couple weeks, if we wouldn't look at pornography, because we wouldn't want to miss that paycheck. We have to slay this dragon, friends. And it can be done because of Jesus. What slum are you living in? Is it a secret life of alcohol abuse? Is it a food addiction? Is it overspending and being in crazy debt? Is it self-harm, cutting? Is it a gambling addiction? Is it bitterness? Has bitterness taken over your soul? Is it a dark, deep depression? Is it anger towards God that your life hasn't turned out like you thought it would? As believers, we don't have to make mud pies in the slum, because our holiday at the sea has been provided by the death and resurrection of Jesus. We bear the image of the man of heaven. We have the DNA of Christ. We have access to the power of the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. Why don't we say today, is the day I'm going to believe the gospel and I'm going to start living for something greater than myself. Let's shake the religion off us and all of our slum and sin behind us and go all in with Jesus. If we do this, we'll find unspeakable joy and unspeakable rest, which will then propel us into our purpose of laying our life down for the sake of the gospel. I was reminded this week of two historical couples that are a wonderful testimony to us. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot went to an unreached people group, and we know the story, probably most of us, and Jim was martyred. Elizabeth stayed on the field, and the people that she witnessed to that Jim began to work with became believers. The tribe became believers. And after Jim died and went to be with Jesus, Elizabeth continued the work. The same is true for Oswald Chambers and his wife. They worked together, and after one died, the other continued on their work. What is our vision? Why are we in this? Why are we Christians? Why are we part of the church? To stay struggling in sin? Let's not let the devil beat us, friends. Let's do whatever it takes. Whatever your sin struggle is, do whatever it takes to beat it. If you need help, get help. If you need to go to the counselor, go to the counselor. If you need to go to the pastor, go to the pastor. If you need to go to a small group leader, go to a small group leader. Whatever it takes. Because God has so much greater things for us. As believers, as people who are dominated by the Holy Spirit and looking forward to our resurrection with Him. So let's surrender to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit and let our view of humanity and salvation be transformed as we await our resurrection body. Those who are going to serve the elements for communion, we come forward now.